This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every word should be confirmed by two or three witnesses. The wisdom of Paul and his profound affection can be seen in many contexts, but particularly in his approach to admonition and punishment. He doesn't admonish them immediately upon their sinning. Instead, he warns them time and time again. Even when they ignore his warnings, he doesn't punish them promptly, but issues another warning, saying, "This is the third time I am coming to you, and before I come, I write again." In order to ensure his delaying of punishment doesn't breed complacency, he keeps the threat of punishment looming, saying, "If I come again, I won't spare you, and lest when I come again, I should mourn for many." In this way, Paul's actions and statements mirror those of God, who often issues threats and warnings, but is infrequent in meting out punishment. Hence, Paul previously stated, "To spare you, I haven't come to Corinth yet." By "to spare you," he means that he didn't want to find them continuing in sin, necessitating punishment and chastisement. He adds, "This is the third time I am coming to you. At the mouth of two witnesses or three shall every word be established." He seamlessly integrates both spoken and written communication, as he has done elsewhere, such as when he said, "He that is joined to a prostitute is one body, for the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." Even though this was said about lawful marriage, he cleverly applies it to this situation to increase their fear. He uses his visits and warnings as a form of witnesses. Essentially, he's saying, "I spoke once and again when I was with you. I also speak through letter now. And if you heed my words, my goal is achieved. But if you ignore me, it becomes necessary to stop speaking and start punishing." This is why he says, verse 2, "I have said earlier, and I am saying now when I was there for the second time, just as now, while being absent, I write to those who sinned before and to everyone else, that if I come again, I will not hold back. For every word shall be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses, and I've come twice and spoken, and I'm also speaking now through this letter. It follows that I must keep my word after this. Please don't think my writing is any less significant than my presence, for I speak as I did when present, and now I write when absent. Do you see my brotherly care? Do you see the foresight of a teacher? I neither remain silent nor enforce punishment, but I often foretell, constantly threaten, delay the punishment, and if they remain unchanged, I then threaten to bring it to test. But what did you tell them before when present, and what do you write when absent? If I come again, I will not spare." Having previously shown that he can't do this unless forced, and having described it as a sorrow and a humbling, and having excused himself to them, stating that he had told them before, once, twice, and thrice, and that he tries everything to delay the punishment, hoping to improve them through the fear of his words, he then uses this displeasing and terrifying phrase, "If I come again, I will not spare." He did not say, "I will retaliate and punish and demand satisfaction." But again, he uses a fatherly term to express even the punishment, showing his tender affection and his heart to mourn with them, because he always delayed to spare them. Then, so they don't think there will be another delay or just empty threats, he said before, "At the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word shall be established, and if I come again, I will not spare." What he means by this is, "I will no longer delay if I find you unchanged, but will certainly intervene and make good what I have said." Then, with great anger and intense indignation against those who mock him for being weak and mock his presence, saying, "His presence is weak and his speech means nothing," directing his efforts towards these men, he says, "Since you are seeking evidence of Christ who speaks in me," he stated this, taking aim at those there and at the same time scolding others as well. What he is essentially saying is, "Since you all are eager to establish whether Christ resides within me and hold me accountable, criticizing me as inferior and contemptible as if I lack that power, you will realize we are not lacking, provided you give us the cause, may God forbid. So, what's next? Do you therefore punish because they seek proof?" "No," he affirms. "If he had pursued this avenue, he would have penalized them initially upon their sinning and would not have deferred." However, the fact he doesn't pursue this route is further clarified in his later words. Now, I hope that you won't do anything wrong. Not that we appear to pass the test, but that you may do the right thing, even if we seem to have failed." He doesn't use those words to give a reason, but rather he says them out of indignation, as if attacking those who despise him. "For," he says, "I don't actually want to show you such evidence, but if you provide a reason and decide to challenge me, you will know through actions." And notice how severe his words are, for he didn't just say, "Since you want proof from me," but instead, "from Christ speaking through me," showing that the sin was against him. And he didn't just say, "dwelling in me," but "speaking in me," indicating that his words are spiritual. But if he doesn't demonstrate his power or punish, since from this point the apostle transitions from speaking about himself to speaking about Christ, enhancing the severity of his warning, it's not out of weakness. He certainly can, but he chooses not to, out of his enduring patience. So no one should mistake his patience for weakness. Why would you be surprised that he doesn't currently take action against sinners, and in his patience and enduring mercy does not demand satisfaction, given that he bore even being crucified, and despite such sufferings, did not punish? Therefore he also added, Verse 3-4, "Who towards you is not weak, but is mighty in you? For even though he was crucified through weakness, he lives through the power of God." These words are often unclear and can cause confusion, especially for those who might not fully understand. Therefore, it is important to clarify them and to explain the meaning of the expression that is unclear, so no one gets offended, even the simplest of individuals. So what exactly does the term weakness mean, and how should one interpret it requires understanding. The term itself, though single, has multiple meanings. For instance, physical illness is categorized as weakness. This is seen in the Gospel when it is said, "Behold, the one whom you love is weak," in relation to Lazarus. And he himself stated, "This weakness is not unto death." Paul, speaking about Epaphras, stated, "For indeed he was near death due to weakness, but God had mercy on him." And about Timothy, "Use a little wine for your stomach and your frequent weaknesses." These all point towards physical illness. Also, the failure to firmly establish oneself in faith gets labeled as weakness, the inability to be perfect and complete. While referring to this, Paul said, "Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions." Also, he stated, "One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables," signifying those weak in faith. So here we have two definitions for the term weakness. However, there is a third interpretation for it, which includes persecutions, conspiracies, insults, trials, and assaults. And to illustrate this, Paul said, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness.'" What does he mean by "in weakness"? He is talking about being in persecutions, in dangers, in trials, in conspiracies, in death situations. And to clarify what kind of weakness he's talking about, he explained, "Not fever nor doubt about faith, but rather in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, in beatings, in imprisonments, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Meaning, when I am persecuted, when I am driven around, when I am conspired against, that's when I am strong, even more prevailing over those who conspire against me, because then the grace rests upon me more abundantly. That's the third sense in which Paul uses the term weakness, and that's what he means by it, pointing out, as I mentioned earlier, that he seemed to be insignificant and unworthy to others, because he had not desired to boast or to appear as what he truly was, or even to reveal the power he had to punish and revenge. Hence he was considered to be of little importance. However, when they were showing great indifference and insensitivity and did not repent of their sins, he seized an opportunity to vigorously discuss these points as well, showing that his inaction was not due to weakness, but out of patience. Then, as I mentioned, by shifting the focus from himself to Christ, he intensifies their fear, he escalates his warning, and what he indicates is this: "For even if I were to take some action and punish and reprimand the guilty ones, is it I who punishes and reprimands? It is he who resides in me, Christ himself. But if you do not believe this, but want to see evidence through actions of him who lives within me, you will learn soon. for he is not weak towards you, but is indeed powerful. And why did he add towards you, since he is mighty everywhere? For if he wished to punish unbelievers, he is capable, or demons, or anything at all. So, what is the purpose of this addition? The statement either greatly shames them by reminding them of the evidence they have already received, or else declares this, that for the time being he displays his power in you who ought to be corrected. As he also said elsewhere, for what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? For those that are outside, he says, he will then hold accountable on the judgment day, but you even now, in order to save you from that punishment. But despite this example of his concern, which springs from deep affection, notice how he combines it with fear and intense anger, saying, who towards you is not weak, but is powerful in you? Verse 4. Even though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. What does it mean, even though he was crucified in weakness? It means even though he chose to endure something that seems to represent weakness, this in no way diminishes his power. His power remains unassailable, and what seems like weakness doesn't damage it. In fact, this very thing, most of all, demonstrates his power, in that he endured such a thing, yet his power wasn't lessened. Don't let the word weakness disturb you. Even in other places, he says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, although in God there's nothing foolish or weak. But he calls the cross such in order to express the perception of the unbelievers about it. Consider his clarification. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And again, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Once more, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He's repeatedly conveying the point of view of the unbelievers who regard the cross as foolishness and weakness. He doesn't mean that because he was weak, he was crucified. Far from it. He demonstrated that he wasn't obliged to be crucified by performing many miraculous acts. What he means by through weakness is that even though he was crucified after enduring danger and betrayal, he was not harmed by it. He mentions this to draw a parallel with their own situation. Even though the Corinthians saw them being persecuted, displaced, and not revenging or retaliating, he wants them to realize that they aren't powerless or unable to act. He compares their situation to Jesus because he too suffered a lot, was crucified, bound, and didn't seek revenge, but continued to accept events that seemed to indicate weakness, displaying his power in the fact that despite not punishing or seeking revenge, he wasn't harmed in any way. For example, the cross didn't hinder his life or impede his resurrection, but he both resurrected and lives. When you hear about the cross and life, anticipate the doctrine of the incarnation, for all that is said here pertains to that. If he says, through the power of God, it doesn't mean that he lacked the strength to revive his flesh. It was immaterial to him to mention either Father or Son. Saying the power of God implies his own power. Jesus himself stated, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And if that which belongs to him he attributes to the Father, don't be perturbed. For, Jesus says, all that belongs to the Father is mine. And again, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine. Just as he who was crucified was not harmed, he says, neither are we when persecuted and waged against. Hence he adds, even if we are weak in him, we will still live with him through the power of God. What does we are weak in him mean? We are persecuted, tossed around, suffer greatly. But what does with him mean? Because of the preaching, he says, and our faith in him. But if we endure hardship and discomfort for his sake, it is quite clear that we'll also experience what is pleasant. And so he added, but we are saved with him by the power of God. Verses 5 and 6. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Don't you know that Christ is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? But I hope that you will realize that we have not failed the test. Because based on what he has said, It is clear that even if he does not punish, it's not because he lacks Christ within him, but it reflects his patience, as shown by he who was crucified and yet did not seek revenge. He then reiterates this point in a different way, using the disciples to reinforce his argument. "Why even mention myself?" he asks. "The teacher, who is burdened with so much responsibility and has been entrusted with the entire world and has performed numerous miracles. If you evaluate your orders as disciples, you will realize that Christ is also present in you. And if Christ can be in you," he reasons, "surely he is also present within one tasked as your teacher. Because if you possess faith, then Christ is within you. At that time, those who believed could perform miracles." Hence he added, "Test yourselves to prove your faith. Are you not aware that unless Christ is within you, you are squandering his presence? But if Christ dwells in you, wouldn't he most certainly be within your teacher?" He seems to be referring to the kind of faith that enables miracles when he states, "If you have faith, Christ is within you, except if you have become lost." His words aim to unsettle them and clearly show that Christ is with him. It seems as if he is indirectly commenting on their lives, because faith alone does not summon the power of the Spirit, and many with faith remain devoid of this power. He explains that this can only happen when their life choices are corrupt. He then expresses his hope that they would realize he and his disciples have not made the same mistakes. He leaves the harder truth unsaid to avoid unnecessarily hurting them, but hints at it when says, "But I hope that you shall know that we are not lost." This carries a significant threat enough to alarm them. His statement implies, "Since you want proof through your own punishment, we won't hesitate to show you." Yet he stops short of saying this explicitly, instead conveying this more forcefully, more threateningly, but also more cryptically. "I hope that you shall realize we are not lost." "You should already know," he suggests, "that Christ speaks and works through us, but if you insist on seeking proof through actions, then you will see we are not lost." Then, having delivered his warning and having portrayed their punishment as imminent and expected, and having them bracing for retributions, notice how he then tempers his words, alleviates their fears, and displays his humility, his deep concern for his disciples, his adherence to the higher cause, and his avoidance of vanity. "Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not so that we may appear approved, but that you may do what is honorable, even if we are seen as disapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we rejoice when we are weak, and you are strong. For this also we pray for, even your perfecting." What can match this soul? He was scorned, spat on, ridiculed, and mocked as petty, as despicable, as a blusterer, as boastful in his words, but in his actions incapable of even a small display. And even though he sees such a great need to demonstrate his own power, he not only delays, not only recoils, but even prays to avoid such a situation. For he says, "I pray that you do not sin, not so we might seem approved, but so you might do what is honorable, even if we appear as rejects." What is he saying? "I plead with God, I beg him," he says, "that I may encounter no one who has not reformed, may find no one who has not repented. Yes, not just this alone, but that none would have sinned at all. For," he says, "that you have not sinned. But if you have perhaps sinned, then you have changed your behavior and beaten me to initiating reform and halting all wrath. For this is not my main concern, to appear approved in this way, but quite the opposite, not to appear approved. For if you continue," he says, "sinning and not repenting, it will be necessary for us to discipline, to punish, to hurt your bodies, and we have shown evidence of our power. But we do not pray for this, but the opposite. So we may not be seemingly approved in this way, we may not display proof of the power within us in this manner, by disciplining you and punishing you as sinners and as incurably ill, but what? That you should do what is honorable. We pray for this, for you to live forever in virtue, forever improving, and we should be as rejects, concealing our power of punishment." And he did not say reject, because he wouldn't be a reject, even if he did not punish. In fact, for this very reason, he would be approved. "But even if some doubt us," he says, "because of our lack of power display, to be contemptible and discarded, we care nothing for this. We prefer to be thought of as such by them than display the power God has given us in those lashes and in that heart's lack of reform. We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. To avoid seeming like he's just trying to please them, he emphasizes, "We can do nothing against the truth." "If we see you," he suggests, "in a good light, having repented and rid yourselves of your sins and feeling bold in your faith in God, we would be unable to punish you, no matter how much we might want to. Even if we tried, God wouldn't assist us, because God gave us our power with the intention that our judgments should be honest and fair, not in opposition to the truth." You see how he tries to make his words less offensive in every way possible, easing the severity of his warning? Just as he has strived for this, he also seeks to show that he was fully connected to them. Hence he adds, "We're happy when we are seen as weak, and you are seen as strong, and we even pray for your perfection." "We definitely," he says, "cannot go against the truth," meaning punish you if you're pleasing to God. "And because we can't, we don't want to, and we even wish for the opposite. Indeed, we are especially pleased with this very thing, when you give us no reason to display our punitive power. For even though the exercise of such power can make people seem honorable, validated, and strong, we prefer the opposite, that you should be validated and blameless, and that we should never take any pride from that." Therefore, he says, "We are happy when we are seen as weak." What does he mean by "are seen as weak"? When we are perceived as weak. They were considered weak by their adversaries because they did not exhibit their power of punishment. But we're happy when your conduct doesn't give us a reason for punishing you. We find pleasure in being seen as weak in this way, as long as you remain blameless. Hence he adds, "and you are strong," meaning you are validated, you are virtuous. "Not only do we wish for this, but we pray for it, that you may be blameless, perfect, giving us no cause for action." This is fatherly love, to put the salvation of the disciples above his own reputation. This defines a soul free from self-absorption. This best frees us from the confines of the body and elevates one from earth to heaven by being unbothered by vanity, such as the opposite leads to many sins. For it is impossible for one who is not free from vanity to be high-minded, grand, and noble, but he must inevitably dwell in the mundane and cause much harm, while being the servant of a corrupt master more ruthless than any savage. For what can be more brutal than one who, when most appeased, is then most wild? Even wild animals are not like this, as they are domesticated by lots of attention. But vanity is quite the opposite. It is tamed by contempt, stirred by honor, and is armed against those who honor it. The Jews appeased it and were severely punished. The disciples disregarded it and were crowned. And why should I discuss punishment and crowns? To achieve the recognition of being glorious, it is most effective to reject vanity. And you shall even see in this world that those who honor vanity suffer, while those who dismiss it benefit. For the disciples who dismissed it and prioritized God's will are more radiant than the sun, having gained themselves an immortal memory even after their death, while the Jews who entertained it have become cityless, heartless, degraded, fugitives, exiles, base and pitiful. So if you wish to receive glory, repel vanity, but if you seek vanity, you'll miss glory. And if you wish, let's also examine this principle in worldly matters. Who do we ridicule in our jokes? Isn't it those obsessed with vanity? Surely then these individuals are the most deprived of it, having countless critics and being dismissed by all. And who do we admire, tell me? Isn't it those who disregard it? Surely then these are they that are glorified. For just as one is rich, not by needing many things, but by needing nothing, so one is glorious not who loves glory, but who scorns it. For this glory is but a shadow of glory. No one having seen a painted loaf would attempt to eat it, no matter how hungry. Therefore don't pursue these illusions, for this is a shadow of glory, not glory itself. And to understand that it is and that it is a shadow, consider this, that it must be so when the thing has a bad reputation among people, when everyone considers it something to avoid, even those who desire it, and when he who has it and he who craves it are ashamed to be identified with it. Where then is this desire, one might ask, and how is the passion fostered? Through pettiness of spirit, by an incomplete mind, by immature judgment. Hence, let's stop being children and become adults, And let us always aim for the concrete things, not the illusions, in wealth, pleasure, luxury, glory, and power, and this disease will cease, including many others. For chasing illusions is the act of a madman. Therefore, Paul said, "Wake up righteously and do not sin." For there are other forms of madness, more severe than that caused by demons or frenzy. Those permit forgiveness, but this lacks excuse, since the soul itself is corrupted and its good judgment lost. That madness of frenzy is indeed a physical ailment, but this madness resides in the thinking mind. As those fevers are worse, indeed incurable, which attack strong bodies and hide in the nerves and veins, so is this madness, as it lurks in the recesses of the mind itself, corrupting and destroying it. For how isn't it clearly and evidently madness, a disease severe than any madness, to despise eternal things, and to cling eagerly to perishable ones? For tell me, if one tries to chase the wind or hold it, wouldn't you call him mad? What about if one grasps a shadow and neglects the actual object, if one hates his own wife and embraces her shadow, or loathes his son and loves his shadow, would you seek any other glaring proof of madness? Such are they also who eagerly follow the present things, for they are all shadow, whether you name glory, power, good reputation, wealth, luxury, or any other earthly thing. Therefore the prophet rightly said, "Surely man walks in a shadow, yes, he frustrates himself in vain." And again, "Our days decline like a shadow." In another place, he refers to human things as smoke and the flower of grass. However, it's not only his good things that are shadows, but his evils also, whether it be death you mention, or poverty, disease, or any other thing. What then are the things that endure both good and evil? The eternal kingdom and the everlasting hell. For neither shall the worm die, nor the fire be extinguished. And these shall rise again to eternal life, and these to eternal punishment. That then we may evade one and enjoy the other, by letting go of the shadow, let's cling to the real things with all earnestness, for this way we can obtain the kingdom of heaven, which we all should achieve through the grace and love for mankind of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom endlessly belongs glory and might. Amen.